If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke. We've been working through at a breakneck pace through the book of Luke. I hope that you've all been able to bear well with the large chunks that we're taking off here as we go through. But we are, if you're in your pew Bibles this morning, it's page 858. But we are in Luke chapter 3, beginning reading in verse 10. So Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, going down through verse 20. Let us hear God's holy word. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all your grace, mercy, love, and providence. We thank you for just the many ways in which you have loved us this past week. Lord, you have given us our daily bread. You have given us safe travels and every breath and every heartbeat. And you have brought us here that we might sing your praises, that we might unburden our hearts of our sins in confession, that we might unburden our hearts of cares in our petitions, so that we can hear the preaching of your word, so that our souls might be fed by the work of your Holy Spirit within us, so that we might hear the blessings that you have proclaimed upon your people. So Lord, as we come to this, the preaching of your word, Lord, we understand the frailty and the weakness of your servants. And we ask that you would come into your heart, mind, and tongue, that it would be your truth, your word that is proclaimed faithfully and clearly. We ask that you would work through the weakness of your servant, hide him behind the cross, so that all who are here would know they have heard from the living God and give no praise to man, but give all honor and glory to you. Lord, come into your heart, mind, and ear of listener that all that you would have for us to hear would sink down, that we would meditate upon these truths, that we would be drawn closer to Christ through this, the proclamation of your work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As many of you know, I grew up with a mad scientist for a father. And there was great joy attached to all of that. And one of the fun things was, it seemed like no matter what realm I got into, whatever, you know, field of study or whatever it is, my father had at least some level of association with it. And so at one point I came to him and I mentioned a desire to make a piece of jewelry when I was like a freshman in high school. And my dad said, "Well, I have all of the equipment to do that. So let's make one." And he introduced me to what was called lost wax casting. And I don't know if you guys have ever seen this, but it absolutely blew me away. You can actually make, in this case it was a ring, out of wax. And you can form it, you can shape it, you can carve into it any designs that you want. And then you can, once you have this, this ring made out of that imperfect and impermanent wax, then you set it on a stem and you, you cover it in plaster. And then you can actually heat up this plaster cast and melt all of that wax out, and then you have the negative relief. And then you can pour silver or gold or whatever else it is into that mold, and it'll actually create the piece of jewelry that you're looking for. And it, this absolutely blew me away. I thought it was absolutely genius. And so it was amazing to see the impermanent and the imperfect melted away to be replaced by this lost metal. And essentially that's what we're looking at in the course of our text in multiple facets. Because we see here how John prepared the way for the coming of Christ, how he is then replaced by Christ, how he is removed from that public sphere. And his ministry comes to an end. Last week we looked at the beginning of John's ministry, and this week we look at essentially the end of John's ministry. A brief window in time. But we also see along the way the ways in which our imperfections as sinners, our sin nature is to be melted away and replaced by Christ. So we want to deal with this just over 3 points, and they're long points, but there's only three of them. So we have, first we're going to look at the reform, secondly we're going to look at the Messiah, and then thirdly we're going to look at the imprisonment of John. And that outline is included for you in your bulletin, as is the verse list we'll be progressing through. But we want to start with the reform, because in our last text, we saw John's ministry, right? Particularly the baptism of John. How he went preaching through the wilderness. He went out into the world calling sinners to repentance and faith. He confronted those who came to hear him with their guilt, with their brokenness before God. He confronted them with the holiness and the justice of God which would condemn them. But he also reminded them that there was this mysterious forgiveness, though it was not clear yet how that would function. He presented them with the reality that God forgives sinners who come to him in repentance and in faith. And so those sinners repented, those sinners who came repenting, John baptized. And this was, of course, that symbol of them becoming part of God's people. Now, Christ would later say of John, in Luke chapter 7, verses 28 through 30, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now, as we look at John's work, he came and he told them to bear fruit worthy of repentance. But then they asked for more specific instructions. So we're looking at essentially in this first segment from verses 10 down through 14, the people asking, how then shall we live? If we have repented, if we have clung to God, if we have been made part of his people, then what do we do now? As sinners transformed and forgiven. And what we see here are just three examples of the many exhortations that John gave to the people, right? We see this in verse 18. It says, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news, proclaimed the gospel to the people. And all of what we see in these exhortations that follow fall under the umbrella of Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. Christ said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first, the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And there, of course, Jesus is quoting out of the Old Testament, two different passages. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. These two things summarize the moral law. The first four of the Ten Commandments talk about loving God, and the last six of the commandments, right, 5 through 10, deal with loving our neighbor. So we examine all of those and we see how those all fit together. Now, on the other side of that, right, on the negative side of it, we see Christ's rebuke of the religious leaders in Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Right? At its heart, what Christ is addressing is, look, you're so caught up in all the minutiae. You want to make sure that you do the right little thing and that you're following the letter of the law and all of these other things. But you've missed the whole point that we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we are to love our neighbors. And he says, you don't really have either of these. You're in love with yourselves, with your own position, with your own honors and accolades, but you don't care about the actual people. As Matthew Henry said, some of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to John's baptism, right? We see that in Matthew in particular. But we do not find them asking, what shall we do? They thought they knew what they had to do as well as he could tell them, or were determined to do what they pleased, whatever he told them. And as Matthew Henry said, so the first question was from the general congregation, right? That's what we're seeing here. The crowds asked him, what then shall we do? So John tells them to help the poor. If you have 2 shirts and your neighbor has none, give him one. It was a common charge against Israel. As you read through the prophets, how the poor were not only neglected, but exploited, oppressed, and denied justice. And it was a common charge. And throughout the Old Testament, we see the call for God's people to love their neighbor, particularly the poor. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17. This is one of my favorites. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Right? For you to give to the poor is to lend to God. That's what God tells us. You're entrusting God with these things. And then in chapter 28 and verse 27, whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. And this carries over into the New Testament as well, of course. 2 Corinthians 8 verses 13 to 15, as Paul was charging the Corinthians to love their brothers and sisters in Christ in another church and to give to them. He says, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Right? We are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to encourage one another and hold one another up, and sometimes that involves material things. But there's 4 important things that we want to understand about these exhortations in God's Word. 1, these are evidences of salvation. These are not means of salvation, they are evidences of salvation. We do not obey the commands of Scripture to love our neighbor as ourselves so that God will love us. We do these things because God has already loved us. This is one of the most important things for us to understand Christian relationships. And it's something that often comes up for pastors as they try to talk to people about the nature of marriage. Something that is completely lost in the world's concept of marriage. Because what do you hear when people, when there's a fallout and a breakdown of a relationship, it's always, well, we fell out of love. Like, we don't really love each other anymore, so now we're just going to part and go our separate ways, right? The no-fault divorce concept. But as Christians, we love others, particularly our spouses and our children, because of Christ. I am called to love my wife for Christ's sake. I am called to love my brothers and sisters in Christ for Christ's sake. Not for my wife's sake. Not because of what she has done for me, but I am to love her because of what Christ has done for me. Secondly, we want to understand that the works of charity begin with the church, which at John's point in time is national Israel. Right? We care for God's people, especially the household of God, as Paul says. Thirdly, we want to understand that the care for the poor was not intended to create a welfare state. It wasn't, all right, well, you who have must give to the not-haves so that the not-haves get to stay where they are as far as what they're doing. When we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Right? But it's the concept that there are sorrows in this world, and there are people who, despite their best efforts, are knocked to the ground. And as Christians, we can come alongside of those who have been downtrodden and show them grace and show them love, because we were shown grace and love when we were at our worst. And fourthly, we want to understand that this is not about a duty. Right? The commands of Scripture are indeed commands. Right? There is an imperative that is here. There is a weight that is given to it. But we are not to simply look at these in terms of obligation. We are to look at these in terms of an act of love. As Calvin said, God does not extort a tax. God does not extort a tax to be paid grudgingly or of necessity, but by those who, but for that necessity, would have chosen not to pay it. For God, the Lord loveth a willing and cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. So, love your neighbor. That's the first instruction that John gives to them. Next, the tax collectors come and ask about their situation. And some of you know a bit about tax collectors, but Leon Morris gives us a good summary of the tension here. The Romans taxed the people by farming the taxing rights to the highest bidder. So the successful man, the winner, would pay Rome the amount he bid, but he would collect more than that to pay expenses and to give him his legitimate profit. But it was a strong temptation to levy more tax than was strictly necessary and to pocket the extra. This provoked resentment, especially among the patriotic, who in any case did not like to see the Jews helping the Romans by collecting their taxes for them. Right? Basically, these tax collectors are working for the enemy. I know none of you see the government as enemy, but when they look at the government who has conquered them, right? This is a conquering nation. They look at that and they go, these people are supposed to be our countrymen, but they're working for the enemy, and they're taking more than they have to and lining their own pockets with it. And so this was what tax collectors were renowned for. So John tells them, be just. Be fair in your work. Do not steal from your countrymen under the guise of the office. And do not return evil for evil. Because there was a compounding problem with all of this, right? You get work as a tax collector, and then you take a little more than maybe you needed to, and then everyone in the community turns on you. So the next time you go to invoke taxes, you don't have a tremendous amount of sympathy for all of these people who have just turned on you. So you increase the taxes a little bit more, and then they resent you a little bit more. And John is saying, no, you need to love them. You need to be gracious to them. You need to do the job fairly and justly. Finally, we see the soldiers who were seen as enforcers of a pagan empire. These soldiers were a constant reminder of Israel's fall and oppression. Right? Israel is not free. They have been conquered. They've actually been conquered again and again and again and again. And as they look around, whenever they saw a Roman soldier in the street, it was a reminder that they are under a foreign authority. And these soldiers were infamous for their extortion, exacting bribes under duress of false accusations. They could come in and say, well, you've done this. And you say, no, I haven't. And they said, well, who's going to believe you? And so then you pay off the soldier in order to keep from going to jail. You see, the soldiers at wartime would loot the dead in order to supplement their wages. It was an accepted and known practice of the time. But here, the soldiers are suddenly called to be a policing force. and so there was no looting to supplement your income. So John tells them to be satisfied with their wages, to stop looting the living, and to love their neighbors. So John tells them all of these things. And we want to note that John doesn't demand that these tax collectors quit their jobs and find a holier profession and turn away from that work. John doesn't require that the soldiers turn on the Roman Empire and lead the Jewish people in a revolt against Rome. Instead, John calls them to honor God where they have been planted. As Marshall put it, John did not advocate a radical social upheaval, but insisted on moral principles that would lead to the transformation of society from within rather than by violent revolution. And this is important, especially in our modern era. We have to avoid the pitfalls of what we call the social gospel. There was a huge movement years ago as Christians moved into what we call the social gospel. And it was where we took and we pared down all the supernatural aspects of Scripture and downplayed those and simply told people, look, Christianity is about loving people and about fixing society and about doing all of these things. And they would take verses like these, where it talks about, you know, giving to the one who has none. Share your food, share your clothes, love people, hold people up, encourage one another. And out of that grew many, many programs, and many of which were very good. But if we do that to the neglect of the gospel, there's a problem. Our primary goal as God's people is not to solve social justice issues. Those are important. We don't want to forget that we are called to love our neighbor, even our unbelieving neighbor, as ourselves. We all want to see our nation and our world embrace moral principles and real justice, and to see the poor upheld and not trodden down and oppressed. But we have to remember that all of those social justice issues are secondary to the gospel. And we primarily seek change in the world through the gospel. I know this is a tumultuous time. I know that these things are hard to leave outside the doors of the church as we come in. But we have to remember that even if all of us went out today and we rounded up everybody else in the world and we all bound together and we created an on-earth utopia where we eradicated poverty and we eradicated racism and we eradicated all of these other things that are effects of the fall and we got rid of all the symptoms, we wouldn't have gotten rid of the cancer that causes it. Because at the end of the day, the reason that all of these things exist is because the world is full of sinners, of whom I am chief. And we have to address the gospel, because even if we did manage to get rid of all of those symptoms, then we could keep everybody happy until they died and went to hell. And what's the point then? Our goal is to share the gospel with people, to see sinners saved. That's what we need, not just as a state or as a nation, but as a world. So let us maintain those priorities as John himself did. Secondly, we want to look at the Messiah, because John quickly gathered a massive following, a massive influence. It's amazing because it's estimated that John may have only actually ministered publicly for about a year. And the impression that he left was phenomenal. We find extra-biblical authors like the historian Josephus writing about the impact of John the Baptist in the first century. So it's only natural that people would wonder, is this the Christ? Is John the Christ? Right? When we say Christ, that's the Greek version of Messiah. Is he the long-promised one? Is he the one that we've been waiting for all this time? They had heard texts like Zechariah 9:9 all through their lives. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. All right, well, here's a guy in camel's hair in the middle of nowhere. He's obviously humble. And everybody's coming out to see him. Is this the guy? We've been waiting for the Messiah. Is he finally here? Now this draws our attention to an important temptation that we have to be guarded against, where we confuse the message with a gifted messenger. What's amazing is we manage to do this even with dead people. We can idolize preachers and theologians. It's easy for preachers to let it happen, to foster that pride, to play on that precipice. Well, it's okay, they just admire what God's done in me. They just admire that God's given me so many extraordinary gifts and such good looks. They just appreciate what God's managed to accomplish. No, it's easy for men in these positions to foster that. And it's my personal opinion that a large portion, not saying all, but a large portion of the megachurch mentality is driven by pastors who just want more and more people coming to hold them up, rather than continuing to plant churches and ensure that the focus remains on Christ. But John is a great example of how that is to be dealt with. He pointed them to Jesus, and he pointed them away from himself. J.C. Ryle wrote that a faithful preacher will never allow anything to be credited to him or to his office which belongs to his divine master. To recommend Christ dying and rising again for the ungodly, to make known Christ's love and power to save sinners, this will be the main object of his ministry. He will be content that his own name be forgotten so long as Christ crucified is exalted. Now this applies to more than just ministers though. For those of you who are here this morning that are husbands, for all of you who are here that are parents, and really for all of us as Christians in general, our job is to be billboards. I used to drive that I-10 route out to LA over and over and over again. And you have all of these billboards out in the middle of nowhere where it shows you McDonald's or Burger King or whatever else it is. And they would have these giant billboards that would give you an image of what you are looking for and the directions on how to get there. And for us as Christians, we are to reflect Christ, to present the face of Christ to the world, and then tell people how to get there. That's our goal. And as husbands, we are to do that for our wives, to point them to Christ. I am to tell my wife, I am not the solution to all of your problems, but I know who is. And John says that one mightier and nobler than himself is coming, that he isn't even worthy to loosen the sandal straps of. Right? And in Matthew chapter 3, he expresses it in the rest of it, where he says, I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. And this has two layers. Now first, a rabbi's Jewish students were basically servants in lieu of tuition. Right? So John is seen as a rabbi, as a teacher. And so these would be his disciples. And the servants were not expected, the Jewish students were not expected to untie the sandals, because in the days of unsanitary street shoes were even grosser than they are now. And R.C. Sproul tells us there was a rabbinic saying, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thongs. That was too demeaning for him to do. And so, to understand the hierarchy here, right, you have a rabbi, and then you have the rabbi student, and then you have a slave. And so John says, all right, if the Messiah is the rabbi, and you're asking, am I the rabbi, the Messiah? I'm below the slave. I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals, which the student of the teacher was too worthy to untie the sandals. That's what he's saying. I'm below a servant in terms of who the Messiah actually is. And remember, John is the best humanity has to offer. And this isn't false humility. John actually understands the distance between God and man, between the God-man Jesus Christ and who he is as a servant of the kingdom. And we need to understand that transcendence, the gap between God and man, not only because of sin, but simply by the character of God, to appreciate the humility that Christ displays in John 13, 1 through 20, where he looses the straps of his disciples' sandals and washes their feet. But the other image that's presented here is a little more complex, and I want you to bear with me on this because it's important. The sandal represented inheritance. I know that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us in our culture, but God had taught Israel this through the ages. When Israel came into Canaan, God told them that every part of the land on which your sandal steps is your inheritance. And so it kind of came to represent that. You have to understand that to know what's going on in Ruth, where Boaz comes and takes this other guy's shoe. It's not just so that the guy has to limp home with one shoe. It's because this was the guy that was supposed to take the inheritance of Elimelech. And Boaz takes the sandal, but he takes it with the cost, right? That the first redeemer was not willing to take. So he takes the sandal to say, I'm taking the inheritance with everything that it will cost me. So when John says, I cannot loose the strap and carry the sandal of the Messiah, he's saying Jesus came to take the cost of Adam's inheritance for us, the condemnation for our sin, so that we could receive the inheritance of eternal life. He doesn't keep the inheritance, he gives it to us. And John was unworthy and unable to take the sandal. He says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not able to do what the Messiah has to do. As Christ tells Peter, you cannot drink the cup that I have come to drink. You cannot sustain the blow of what will be required. And John contrasts his baptism of water to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire that only Christ can give. As we talked about last week, it's about what baptism symbolizes. But there's another level to it as well. This is what came after Christ's ascension, as we see in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Christ says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, after Jesus has ascended, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit and with fire. But fire represents purification, right? It cleanses. That which is impermanent and imperfect, like that rack's wing, is melted away, is consumed by the fire. So that which is actually precious and permanent remains. In Numbers 31, verses 20 through 23, their instruction is given to God's people about when they conquer and they take all of these things from the land, that everything that is metal, gold, silver, bronze, iron, tin, lead, everything is to be passed through the fire to be purified. Because it's defiled by these pagan peoples. And so it is to be purified by being passed through the water. And then it is to be washed with water. So that it is made pure and clean. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. This is a passage we've looked at a couple of times. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as the refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 to 15. If anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, as only through fire. The fire will consume that which is imperfect and impermanent. And this ties into the next image, Jesus at the threshing floor. Right, so not many of you are into BC agrarian culture, so let me just do a quick rundown on what this looks like. As you gathered in all of your sheaves of wheat, you would put them on this giant floor, normally on a mountaintop, and then you would crush it. It was actually, it's where we get the word tribulation from. They would have the oxen walk over it or drag a sledge over it called a tribulum, and they would break down everything that they had brought in out of the field. Right, so all of the junk, what we call the chaff, is now separated out from the actual seed, the grain that you need to make your bread. And then you would take a winnowing fork and you would toss it up into the air. And as the wind blows, it would blow away the chaff, all the useless junk, and the seed, which is heavier, would fall back down to the ground. So you separate the wheat from the chaff. This was something everybody understood back in that era. Tribulation and winnowing separate seed and chaff, the saved and the unsaved, true Israel from the unbelievers. In Psalm 1, 4 through 6, we read, "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." But it's true on a personal level as well. Not only are the unbelievers being separated from the believers, the elect from the reprobates, but also that which is imperfect and impermanent in us has to be separated out from that which God has wrought in us. The old man, sin nature, has to be separated out through tribulation and consumed by the fire of sanctification. And there's only two places for eternity to be spent. The barn and the fire. Heaven and hell. So now we come to the close of John's ministry. John had been direct in addressing the sins of those who came to hear him. We talked about the seeker-insensitive preacher last week. And he was no less honest regarding those in power. John didn't suddenly cower and soften his words and speak nice, warm things when it came to Herod. This is Herod Antipas with his sinful marriage. And Leon Morris helps understand the background here. Herod Antipas persuaded Herodias to leave her husband, Philip, and to marry him while he divorced his wife to marry her. So Herod broke up two marriages so that he could get the woman that he wanted. And Herod had many other public sins for which John rebuked him. But Herod's crowning sin, if you will, was imprisoning a righteous man of God. Now there's an important lesson here. Scripture does not sugarcoat the potential suffering of Christians. Actually, if you spend much time reading the New Testament at all, it's very clear about what the cost will be. And Christ tells us to count the costs. Like someone who builds a building must count the cost before he begins construction. And it does not either shy away from calling us, specifically those who are called to the ministry of the word, to call sin, sin, regardless of the consequences. It may well come in the not too distant future that I will be held accountable for calling abortion sin, for calling adultery sin, for calling homosexuality sin, where Scripture declares it to be so. And I am not permitted to shy away from those things, regardless of the consequences. But we always want to be certain that we understand that this applies to sin. Those things condemned by Scripture and not calling variations of our extra-biblical convictions sin. It's what we call Christian liberty. There are many, many things that you and I will have personal convictions about. Things that weigh heavily upon us that we must cling to and ensure that we follow after our conscience. But if it's not condemned in Scripture, I can't hold you to it, nor should you hold me to it. And just recently in our men's prayer breakfast, we ran across this line from Richard Sibbes, where he says it would be a good contest among Christians, one to labor to give no offense, and the other to labor to take none. We learn from Mark's gospel that Herod remained fascinated by John. Even after John is in prison, he would bring John up and let John rail at him. Let John talk to him. He wanted to hear John preach. He was fascinated by this fearless man. And it's important there because we need to understand that just because someone is interested in religion and listens to sermons doesn't make them a Christian. But John was ultimately executed in prison. That's why we read that passage from Mark earlier. Now for John, this was a promotion to glory of a faithful saint. And Herod's sin did not go unpunished. Even now, Herod suffers for his sins in that unquenchable fire that John spoke of. But as we look at that sorrow, and we should feel the tragedy of that, we should look at that and see the weightiness of the fickle use of power. But John's life, we must understand, was not wasted. John pointed others, us included, to another death that did what John's could not. The greatest of mere men died a martyr. But John the Baptist could not atone for sin or save sinners in his death. But Christ, the Messiah, has conquered death for us. Christ has promised that if we come to him in repentance and faith, we will by no means be cast out, but be clothed in his righteousness and found acceptable in the eyes of God. So if you do not know that salvation that John preached, that Christ preached, that the prophets preached, then flee to Christ. Flee to him in repentance and faith. Flee to Christ alone for your salvation. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all your grace, mercy, and love. We thank you for the strength that you have given to your people. Lord, we ask that you would give us a determination to follow after you, no matter the cost, that we would serve you and love you, even if the world would hate us for it. Lord, we have gathered in your name, and we ask that if there are any here that do not know you, that you would labor in their hearts, that you would draw them to you, and that you would grant them saving faith. Show them their brokenness by your law, their need for Jesus Christ. And Lord, then show them, please, Jesus Christ. They are no further from your saving arm than we ourselves once were. And Lord, we pray this especially for the little ones of our church, that they would know you from a young age, that they would cling to you and serve you through their lives. Lord, have mercy on sinners and glorify your name in the salvation of your people. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.